This week we'll be considering Jeremiah chapter 42 up through chapter 43 verse 7. These chapters give us an account of what happened to the remnant in Judah after the murder of Gedaliah and after they had been rescued from Ishmael by Johanan the son of Kareah, the other commanders and their men. Last week we left off at the end of chapter 41, at which point the remnant was staying at a place called Garuth Kimham near Bethlehem with the intent to proceed to Egypt, as we find in chapter 41, verse 17. It is there, in those circumstances, that the prophet Jeremiah re-enters the narrative from which he had been absent since back in chapter 40, verse 6. Now, as we look at chapter 42 and chapter 43 up through verse 7, we'll be breaking up the reading and walking through the text so that we can come to a good understanding of the narrative. We'll do so under two main headings. For chapter 42, the point there is talk is cheap and obedience is costly. Talk is cheap and obedience is costly. And then chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, humble yourselves before God's word. Humble yourselves before God's words. And so let's pick up reading in chapter 42, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6 of chapter 42. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do.' Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you.' Then they said to Jeremiah, 'May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God.'" Being as they were at a critical juncture, Johanan, Jezaniah, and the rest of the people come to Jeremiah and beseech him to inquire of the Lord for them, so that the Lord might tell them the way in which they ought to walk and the thing that they ought to do. They at least give lip service to the fact that they needed the Lord's help and direction. And after Jeremiah agreed to inquire of the Lord for them, they pledge themselves in verses 5 and 6 that they will be obedient to whatever the Lord has said, whether it was pleasant or unpleasant, or more literally, whether it was good or evil, that is, good or evil in their sight. They said they would obey. Whether it was appealing or not, they pledged themselves to do what the Lord had commanded them to do. They would listen to the Lord and obey him so that it would go well with them. They even asked the Lord to be witness against them if they did not obey whatever the Lord revealed to Jeremiah. So far as their words are concerned, they seem to be on the right track. And so what was the Lord's revelation to Jeremiah concerning what the remnant ought to do? Well, let's look ahead to chapter 42, verse 7, and read down through verse 22, through the end of the chapter. "Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me, to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then, in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and famine, about which you are anxious, will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God tells us, says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside. The Lord's revelation to Jeremiah concerning what this remnant ought to do was given in no uncertain terms. People were to stay in the land. This is clearly not what they wanted to do. As we saw at the end of chapter 41, they were preparing to go to Egypt. The Lord's message in verse 11 points out the reason for their desire to go to Egypt, namely their fear. The people were afraid of the king of Babylon. That's why they wanted to go to Egypt, because they were afraid that in the aftermath of the murder of Gedaliah and everything else that had happened, that they would become subjects of Babylonian vengeance. The leader that Babylon had installed had been murdered. It might be that in seeking to rectify the situation, the Babylonians would not be too careful to make nice distinctions about who was innocent and who was guilty in regard to Gedaliah's murder and the murder of Jewish and Babylonian soldiers who were there with Gedaliah. The remnant was fearful that they would be attacked or otherwise harmed when the Babylonians reasserted themselves over Judah. But the Lord commands them in verse 11 that they should not fear the king of Babylon, whom they were now fearing. And the reason why they should not fear the king of Babylon is given in the latter half of verse 11 and in verse 12. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. The Lord promises, in those words, the safety of his people. The heart, even of the king of Babylon, was in the Lord's hand, and he could easily direct it so as to guarantee the safety of the remnant and their return to their own land. And he promises that he would do that if they remained in the land. Beginning in verse 13 is a very long warning of what would happen to them if they went to Egypt. If they went, they would become subject to all of the dangers from which they were trying to flee. The Lord's warning in verse 14 accurately sums up what the people were thinking in regard to going away to Egypt. The remnant had been viewing Egypt as the place where they could get away from everything they feared, the place where they could get away from the violence of war, the place where they could go to get away from famine. But the Lord says to them, no. If you go to Egypt, the things you fear will overtake you there. Sword, famine, pestilence will follow you to Egypt, and you will die there. That's the message which the Lord gives to the remnant here. And notice the strength of what the Lord says there in verse 18. As my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. This is really serious. God's judgment would be poured out on them for going to Egypt, just the same as it was poured out upon the people of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came against them. And despite their promise to the contrary, Jeremiah knew that the people would not obey the Lord. He knew that their hearts were set on going to Egypt, and that they would do so, regardless of what they had said. Verse 20 and following calls out the hypocrisy of the people. The ESV rendering of verse 20 seems to be on target, where it renders the opening of the verse by saying, "You have gone astray at the cost of your souls." In what manner did they go astray? Well, what follows makes it clear that what Jeremiah had in mind here was their inward resolve to disobey the Lord. They had earlier stated that they would obey the Lord, whether they liked what he told them to do or not. But now the word of the Lord has come to them, and it was clear to Jeremiah that they were not going to obey the Lord at all. They had certainly lied to the Lord and to Jeremiah, and maybe there was an element of self-deception involved as well, as the New American Standard rendering of verse 20 indicates. They would have gladly obeyed the Lord if he had told them to go to Egypt. But it's a different story when they realize that the Lord was calling them to stay in the land of Judah. They're not prepared to obey that command, only the command that they want to obey, only if there was a command to stay in the land. And thus they go astray at the cost of their souls. This whole chapter raises the issue of what we have seen before in the book of Jeremiah, the issue of inquiring of the word of the Lord and then refusing to obey it. We saw this back in chapter 38, where after Ebed-Melech had rescued Jeremiah from the pit, King Zedekiah called Jeremiah in and inquired of him what he ought to do. Jeremiah knew up front that the king would not listen to the advice that he gave, but he gave him the word of the Lord anyways. To his credit, Zedekiah did not pledge his obedience to the word of the Lord, as the remnant did here in chapter 42. Zedekiah didn't obey, which was bad enough, but at least he didn't promise beforehand that he would obey. These people, the remnant here in chapter 42, did not obey, but they had called God to witness against them that they would, whether his word to them was pleasant or unpleasant. Given that they had already been planning to go to Egypt, as indicated in chapter 41, verse 17, and that before Jeremiah had even finished his message to them, he knows that they will not obey. It seems that this remnant and its leaders already had their minds made up as to what they would do even before this word of the Lord came. And this becomes even more evident by what follows in chapter 43, as we'll see in a few moments. The point that we need to consider is our own hearts and our own lives. This remnant illustrates the point that talk is cheap. You can say whatever you want, but obedience is costly. Our Lord Jesus once told a parable which illustrated the conduct of these people. He said in Matthew 21, 28 through 31, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And of course, it was the first son who did his father's will because he obeyed. He certainly didn't do his father's will perfectly, inasmuch as he verbally refused to obey at first. But nevertheless, he did his father's will in that he did ultimately obey his father's command, even if he didn't get started off on the right foot. The second son did not do his father's will because, despite his pledge to do what his father had asked, he did not do it. And the application that Christ makes of that parable is to the situation of the chief priests and elders of the people in his day. He says to them, as that passage continues, Matthew 21, 31 and 32, he says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." In other words, these chief priests and elders were playing the part of the second son, proclaiming obedience, but not rendering it. Meanwhile, the tax collectors and prostitutes, earlier on in their lives, had refused to live obediently to the Lord. But later on, they heard the preaching of John and believed him, and they repented. And it is those who repent and believe who entered the kingdom of God, even if they had earlier refused to obey. The Lord is looking for a sincere response of faith and obedience. Mere lip service to the Lord is worth nothing. Talk is cheap, and obedience is costly. Obedience can be very scary to us. The prospect of staying in Judah was horrifying to Johanan and the remnant here in Jeremiah 42. All of their senses told them that staying in the land of Judah was the one way that they could guarantee their demise. That was the one way that they could be sure that they would perish at the hand of the Babylonians, by sword or else be carried away into exile. But the Lord commanded them to stay and promised that it would be all right, that he would build them up and not tear them down, that he would plant them and not uproot them. As we see in verse 10, he promised them that Nebuchadnezzar would have compassion on them. In other words, their obedience would be well worth it. And likewise, the Lord promises that our obedience will be worth it in the end. Certainly it's not that the Lord guarantees us temporal welfare for obeying his commands. He gave this remnant a particular command and a particular promise. We have neither the specific command that these people did, the command to remain in the land, nor do we have the specific promise that these people had, the promise that the governing authorities would be compassionate to them. The point of connection between them and us is at the more general level, that though obedience to the Lord may seem to be the way of death, it is actually the way of life. It's not that our obedience to God's commands saves us. Not at all. We are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But obedience to God's commands is the fruit of faith. Our obedience to the Lord reveals whether we love the Lord or not. As Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And it is no less true that if we trust the Lord, we will obey his commandments. This is what we see in Hebrews 11, 24 through 27 concerning the faith of Moses. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. His obedience to God was done in faith. He obeyed and refused to give way to whatever fear might have come to him because he saw the Lord through the eyes of faith. Now, might we not take those words of Hebrews 11 concerning Moses and say almost the exact opposite concerning this remnant here of chapter 42? Rejecting faith in God, they chose to go to Egypt because they feared the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. They did not endure because they did not see him who was unseen. They acted as they did because they refused to trust the Lord. Again, talk is cheap and obedience is costly. How often do you or I set our hearts on a particular course of action and then decide that we are going to follow it no matter what? Maybe we search the scriptures to see what the Lord has to say about it. Maybe we consult with other Christians about a course of action that we're considering. But at the end of the day, do these sources that we consult, the scriptures, other Christians, does it really make a difference in what we decide to do? We have our own plans and our own ideas about what we want to do, and naturally, we think that our ideas are best. How often do we just do what we want to do, regardless of what the Word of God may say about it? You can imagine the various scenarios in which this type of thing could play out. You can imagine a Christian who becomes romantically involved with a non-Christian and then wants to get married. This Christian looks to the scriptures, finds 1 Corinthians 7:39 that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Wait, what? A Christian can only marry in the Lord? That is, a Christian can only marry another believer? Oh, they think. That throws a bit of a wrench into things. This person keeps studying and finds 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And while the context of 2 Corinthians 6 is not directly about marriage, nevertheless the command of 2 Corinthians 6:14 certainly applies to marriage as much as it does to anything else. And you can imagine that such clear words from the Lord in regard to this particular question of marrying a non-Christian would not be overly appealing to the flesh of the Christian who is considering this because they want to marry a non-believer. They'd already been considering it. They'd already been wanting to do it, maybe even planning on doing it. And it could be that they just decide to get married anyways, the biblical commands notwithstanding. You can imagine a Christian who finds himself or herself in a difficult marriage and who is considering his or her options and consults the scriptures with the question of divorce on their mind. And nothing in their present circumstances looks anything like the biblical grounds for divorce. Nothing in their present circumstances looks anything like adultery or abandonment on the part of their spouse. But they just decide that they're done with the marriage. They think they can be happier elsewhere, and they plow ahead, regardless of what the Word of God says. Certainly other examples could be given. What is it for you? Where is it that you are inclined to harden your heart and follow the path that you have chosen, regardless of what the Word of God says? Brothers and sisters in Christ, please understand that we must not live like this. If we would be true Christians, we must learn the path that is taken here by this remnant in chapter 42 is unacceptable. If we are Christians, then we are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that all of our lives must be lived under His Lordship and in submission to His Word. This holds true even if we don't like it, even if it makes us uncomfortable, or worse. If we are in Christ, we owe ourselves completely to Him, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. If you are in Christ, you are not your own, and therefore we must honor the Lord with our obedience in all that we are and in all that we do. Talk is cheap, but obedience is costly. May God give us grace to obey Him. Now let's pick up reading in chapter 43, verse 1, and read down through verse 7 as we come to our second point. Humble yourselves before the Word of God. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'You are not to enter Egypt to reside there.' But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans so that they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon." So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had turned from the nations to which they had been driven away, or in order to reside in the land of Judah, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Tapanes. Notice here just how quickly Azariah and Johanan responded to Jeremiah. As soon as Jeremiah had finished speaking to the people, these two men and all the arrogant men, as the New American Standard renders it, all these responded to Jeremiah with a refusal. And how they justified themselves. They were not so crass as to say, "Well, okay, that's what God says, but we're not going to obey it." Instead, they claim that Jeremiah is lying. They claim that his words were not, in fact, the words which God had sent to them. And they go on to claim that ulterior motives were in play. They say in verse 3 that Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, had incited him to give the kind of prophecy that he did, so that the Babylonians would indeed come and kill them or take them into exile to Babylon. And it seems that all of this took place right away, or at least reasonably quickly. We don't get the sense that these men took some time to deliberate and think it through after Jeremiah had delivered the prophecy. Again, it seems like they already had their minds made up. Therefore, when the prophecy turned out to be not quite to their liking, they rejected immediately out of hand and falsely accused Baruch and Jeremiah, and then they set out for Egypt. Isn't that tactic so convenient? We don't like the message from the Lord, and so we disregard it. We say that it is untrue. And when appropriate, we attack the messengers. Specifically here, they attack Jeremiah as a liar and as having fallen under the ill designs of Baruch. And they also accuse Baruch of having these ill designs against them. We might well ask, where had these men been for the last four decades? Jeremiah had faithfully, not sinlessly, but nevertheless faithfully, proclaimed the word of God for the last 40 years. He had proclaimed the word of God in the face of opposition from prophets, priests, kings, and common people, including the people of his hometown of Anathoth, as we find in chapter 11, verses 18 and following. Sometimes Jeremiah had been opposed by his enemies, sometimes imprisoned, sometimes they tried to kill him. And moreover, the fall of Jerusalem had just vindicated Jeremiah's entire ministry. Jeremiah had said it was going to happen, and it happened just as he said it would. And now they accuse him of lying because he had come under the sway of Baruch? Really? Where had these men been? Did they know the one to whom they were talking? Was that their real estimation of his character? If so, it seems like they would have been better off not even bothering asking him to inquire of the Lord for them in the first place. And what about this charge that they bring against Baruch, that he was inciting Jeremiah against the remnant so that they would be given into the hands of the Babylonians to be put to death or sent into exile? What is it about Baruch that would make them say such a thing? The book of Jeremiah doesn't tell us a whole lot about Baruch. He was Jeremiah's scribe and appears to have been faithful to the Lord. What could he possibly stand to gain if the remnant were killed or exiled? For that matter, what would anyone stand to gain if that were to happen? By all appearances, these men were just lashing out, however irrationally, at Jeremiah and Baruch. They were, as the saying goes, throwing stuff up against the wall and trying to get something to stick. And the reason was that they had already made up their minds that they were going to Egypt. They wanted the word of God to give them a green light. But now, despite their claim that they would obey it, whether it was pleasant or unpleasant, the leaders of the people have made up their mind that they're going to Egypt, and nothing can stand in their way. It's interesting to note the description of these men that is given in chapter 43, verse 2, where we read of Azariah, the son of Hashiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling us a lie." These men are called arrogant men, or insolent men, as the English Standard Version renders it. And indeed, the adjective used means insolent or presumptive, which is to say that these men were boldly rude and disrespectful. That was the character of these men, and it was certainly manifest in their behavior toward Jeremiah and Baruch. Our Lord Jesus has said that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, Matthew 12:34, and that was certainly the case here with these men. We're told in Proverbs 21:24, "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride." That's who these men were. They were proud, they were haughty, they were scoffers, they were acting with insolent pride, and their pride led them to reject the word of God and to deride the messengers of God. And isn't that what still happens today? I would not go so far as to insist that this is always the reason why someone rejects the word of God, but isn't this what happens sometimes? Human pride gets in the way of God's word and refuses to submit to it. Pride leads to the denigration of those who proclaim God's truth. Isn't this what we see in the world today? Pride manifests itself in various ways, but it always shows itself to be an enemy of God. Sometimes it is pride in unrighteousness that stands in opposition to the Word of God. Just look at the explicit names of some events that are held to celebrate sin. Some of those events have the word pride as a part of their self-given title. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:18-19 of some who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. When sin is celebrated in pride, that is nothing other than glorying in shame. Sometimes that is the route which pride takes. It imbibes wickedness, loves it, and arrogantly defies anything or anyone that would stand in its way or attempt to tell it any different. There is an ungodly sense of self-righteousness here, self-righteousness in being wicked. Sometimes pride manifests itself in opposition to God in a different way. Sometimes pride manifests itself in a Pharisaical self-righteousness. This is the pride of the rich young ruler who, after Jesus had given a brief list of the commandments of God, the man said, "All these things I have kept. What still am I lacking?" This is the kind of pride that may not be trying to flaunt itself in the intentional violation of the Word of God, but rather violates the Word of God by refusing to reflect on themselves with due criticism. They've been righteous, so they feel. What is there to reflect on? They've been obedient to God. Surely God is obligated to take them to heaven because they have been so good, or at least they might pride themselves on not having been so bad as they perceive others to have been. This too is pride. It refuses to apply the Word of God to the heart and to submit to what God says about them, namely that they are in fact sinners. Sometimes pride manifests itself in an attitude of self-sufficiency. This is the attitude that says, "I'm strong. I've got things together. I have no need of God, no need of a Savior in Christ." In any of its forms, pride stands as an opponent to the Word of God and as a hindrance to those who are confronted with the Word of God. It did here to these men in Jeremiah 43, and indeed it always does. It is not without cause, therefore, that the Scriptures continually speak to us about the need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Just think of 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Just think of Isaiah 66:2, where the Lord says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Just think of Proverbs 3:34. "Though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Think of 1 Peter 5:6. "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." The point should be clear. Our pride stands in the way of God's word. God commands you, me, all of us, to humble ourselves before him. Humbling ourselves before the Lord means that we must submit ourselves to what he has said. We must acknowledge that his commandments are the standard for what is right and what is wrong. We must acknowledge that we are guilty as charged by his word. We must take to heart that German liturgy that confessed sin by saying, "I, a poor sinner, confess to God my heavenly Father that I have alas sinned grievously and in various ways, not only by outward gross sins, but also much more by inward innate blindness, unbelief, doubt, despondency, impatience, pride, evil lusts, secret envy, hatred, and malice, that in many ways, by thoughts, gestures, words, and deeds, I have transgressed the most holy commandments of God, as my Lord God perceives, and alas, I cannot so fully discern." We're poor sinners. We have sinned in more ways than we know. Our sins are more numerous than the hairs of our head. We have to acknowledge that the commandments of God are the standard of good and evil. We have to acknowledge that we have not kept that standard. And then we have to humble ourselves and subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. That is to say that we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God's way of salvation. We renounce all prideful attempts of claiming righteousness or seeking to earn righteousness or standing with God for ourselves. We count all our efforts to do so as nothing but trash and worse than trash. And we humble ourselves and receive God's method of salvation as the only true method by which anyone can be saved. Paul said of his countrymen in the first century that not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they tried to establish their own righteousness and did not submit themselves to God's righteousness, which is to say that they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which is freely given to all who believe upon Him for salvation. This is that righteousness of which Paul speaks in Romans 3:21 and following, when he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." This is the righteousness which they did not submit to, the righteousness of Christ. They refused to receive it by believing in Jesus. And this is the righteousness to which we must submit ourselves. We acknowledge that God is righteous, and that God makes the rules, and that we have sinned and broken the rules, and we must submit ourselves then to God's plan of salvation in Christ. We must humbly submit ourselves to this righteousness of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you have already done this. You've seen your sin. You've acknowledged it. You've seen your need for a free salvation that can only come through the death and resurrection of Christ. Continue, therefore, submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. Continue to humble yourself before the Lord. Continue to seek His grace, and continue to acknowledge that you are absolutely dependent on Him, that you have no righteousness of your own to contribute to your salvation. Continue to submit yourself to the Lord as your Lord, as the one who has bought you, and as the one to whom you owe all obedience and love out of gratitude for His grace. And if you have never trusted in Christ, I call upon you today to humble yourself before the Word of God. Submit to it. Submit to this righteousness of God, this righteousness that is revealed in Jesus Christ, which comes by faith. And so repent of your sins and believe on Christ, because there is salvation in no one else. It is only through Christ that we can escape the judgment of God, which is coming.